I wonder, do you ever imagine what it would have been like to have lived alongside Jesus? To have been in Nazareth as he was, as he grew up and as he worked. In Galilee, hearing him teach, healing the crowds. I wonder what sort of picture of Jesus comes to your mind. I think we're in danger of sometimes putting him in a sort of, what we think of as sort of a holy man sort of category, where we imagine him as someone dressed strangely, someone rather distant, somehow not quite part of the same world as us, as if he's almost floating over the ground and disconnected to what's going on around him. And so we sort of imagine him as someone terribly calm, speaking his words slowly and in a quiet voice. Or to put it a different way, does it seem strange to think of Jesus with dirty feet, out of breath, sweating, with a raised voice? What would it be like on a cold morning? Would Jesus be sort of standing there, pretending it's not really cold, quietly, silently suffering? Or would he go and get a coat or light a fire? Well, Jesus was the most spiritual man who ever lived. He was God made flesh. And yet he was completely human. He knew thirst and hunger and tiredness. And yet he lit a fire, we read at the end of John's Gospel. He enters Jerusalem in triumph. He looks around in the temple and then decides it's time to go home to get some sleep. He's a man of intense emotions. We see him weeping. We see him angry. He goes into the temple and he gets tables and turns them over. He makes a whip to drive out animals out of the temple. Couldn't imagine the Dalai Lama doing that. But that is the sort of person Jesus is. He calls the religious leaders a brood of vipers. And imagine the sort of tone of voice he would have said that in. You see, when we look at the life of Jesus, we see that godly living, truly spiritual living, is very earthy. It's very practical. It's very human. Or to put it another way, if you show me someone claiming to be really spiritual and yet they live disconnected from ordinary human life, I would ask how much they really know of the gospel. See, I wonder what you thought when we read that passage in 2 Timothy, this end of the letter. Is it sort of an appendix to the letter that you think we could just sort of cut off and we wouldn't really lose anything? That the important stuff, the spiritual stuff, is all the bit in the letter before. If you think that, you don't really understand the gospel. You see, the end of these letters, his whole message, in that this is what it means in real life. This is what it looks like in reality. I love the end of Paul's letters. There's something so human, so real about them. Paul shows us, if you like, what real spiritual life is all about. And it includes needing a coat because it's cold. Remember, Paul is facing death here. The last letter we have from him. And what's interesting is to see the way Paul faces death here is very similar to what we see in Jesus himself. Paul once said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And as you read through 2 Timothy, you find a lot of echoes of what Jesus said in his last night as you read John chapter 14 to 17. This is something, I've put some references down on the sheet you can look up for yourself later. You can look at this, but let me just point a few out for you now. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples then, was very keen that they should remember his words, his teaching. And that's the very thing Paul emphasizes upon Timothy. Jesus warns of the suffering that will come from following him. Paul again talks about the suffering that Timothy needs to endure. Jesus said he would be left alone. And yet he knew his Father was with him. Paul here at the end of his life says he was left alone, and who was strengthening him and with him? It was Jesus. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Paul knew the betrayal of Demas and Alexander. Jesus talks about finishing his work, and Paul says he's finished the race and kept the faith, fulfilled his ministry. And perhaps most strikingly, the very night before Jesus is to be crucified, the one night you could sort of excuse Jesus being self-absorbed, it's the complete opposite. His great concern is for his disciples. His great concern is for their future and the future of the church, to prepare them, to equip them. And in the same way, as Paul here faces death, his focus is not on himself and his needs, but on the future of the church. He's preparing, he's planning for the future. He's passing on the baton to Timothy. It's like a relay race. And so in these final verses, Paul is actually setting an example of Christian living to him. A way of life that mirrors Jesus' own life, that reflects the message that he's been teaching about Jesus' death and resurrection, and that will prepare the church for the future. So what we're going to do is look at four characteristics of a Christ-like life that we see here in these final few verses in 2 Timothy. And the first thing we see is that it's full of needs. It's needy. Or you could put it like this, it's a life of weakness. Paul speaks as a human being here, doesn't he? He has a body. He has feelings, he has emotions. And so we read here that he needed a coat. We're told that winter was coming. He was preparing for the future. And it must really have been a pretty nice coat. When he asks for Timothy to go and get this coat, why go to the effort of getting that coat if it's just rags? A spiritual life appreciates nice things. Physical things, they're things that God has made. That's not wrong. So he needed a coat. He needed companionship. He talks about only Luke is with me. Get Mark. He wants Timothy to come to him. Why does he need this? Well, he needs encouragement. He's facing disappointment. He's known people like Demas that had worked with him closely, having left him. He's knowing opposition, this guy Alexander that's causing up the causing trouble. Some of his plans have been frustrated. He talks about Trophimus having been left sick in Miletus. Maybe there was a plan that Paul had for him of what he could do, but he'd had to leave him behind, sick. Paul needs speed. He asks Timothy to come to him quickly. There's an urgency in his request. It's not a sort of calm, passive, patient, well, you know, when the time's right, when the Lord wills, or something like this. He's saying, no, I need this help now. He knows time is running out. He's part of the real world, that spiritual living. He needs strength. In verse 17, he says, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. He needed that because he was fearful. This lion he refers to in verse 17, delivered from the lion's mouth, is probably the Emperor Nero. The Bible often pictures evil rulers as like sort of wild animals. And just think, how would you feel facing someone like Saddam Hussein or one of the ISIS leaders today? That's the sort of person Paul was in front of. You can understand why he needed the Lord's presence. And as he says in his previous letter, Jesus was the one who'd once stood before Pilate, an equally brutal man. So Paul was needy. He knew weakness. That is real Christian living. See, even that is such an important teaching. There's no place for sort of prosperity teaching here, is there? Paul, the great apostle, is needy. He's weak. And so that weakness, that neediness, is not something that we must overcome or avoid. It's actually the very way God works through us. God works in our weakness. God helps us in the trouble. Jesus was with Paul in the trial. So to feel weak and needy is not a problem. That is actually real spiritual Christian living. And one of the other needs he had was of books. And I'm highlighting this as a sort of an extra thing here. You can understand Paul in prison needing food, needing warmth, needing a bed, needing toothpaste, needing friendship, but asking for books. And it's something he's asking for very urgently. This is something very important for him. He's saying it's worth making a special journey to get these books. So I think we can assume this isn't copies of his sort of favourite Greek literature, some of Homer's writings or something, nor is it his sort of World Cup annuals. He's not going to make such a big deal of that in the last weeks of his life. These would have been the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe copies of some of the Gospels or other sayings of Jesus that have been collected together, and actually quite possibly some of his own letters. Why did he want this? Well, partly because these books were the sort of engine room of his own ministry. If you read through his letters, his teaching is not just something he's invented himself. It's something that has come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, but has been informed by everything that was written in the Old Testament, in the part of the Bible written before Jesus came. He's saying Jesus fulfills all of that. And so his writings are full of Old Testament quotations. That is how he understood the gospel. That's what he needed for his ministry. And he constantly needed to reflect on that, to grow. Even Paul, the great apostle, it was a life of learning. And perhaps this is an encouragement to some of us too. He was a devout Jew who would probably have learnt all of this from memory. It would actually all be in his head. And yet he's an old man. Maybe his memory is failing. What a great thing that you can go to something written down to check, to remind yourself. So he needed it for his own ministry, his own help. But he also needed it for the future of the church. See, he knew he was dying. He knew that other eyewitnesses of Jesus were dying. He knew that their testimony needed to be written down. It was no longer good enough just to pass it on verbally to people. It needed to be written down for the future. If Timothy and his successors are to guard the pattern of sound teaching, they need to know it. They need to have it written. And that was Paul's great concern for the future. To leave this for us. So what do you do with what Paul worked so hard to write and to preserve? Remember, the Bible is not simply an ancient book. It's God's message. It's a message of salvation. It's a message that we need. Is that something that means anything to you? Many people in history learned to read so that they could read the Bible. That's why they wanted to be able to read. And you might say, well, I don't like reading. Well, I think actually most people do in their own way. It's an issue of what we read. I was in the doctor's surgery a week ago. And you look around, what's everyone holding? The phone. What are they doing? Well, some of them might be playing a game, but a lot of them are reading. They're reading texts, websites, whatever, but it's reading because they want to read. Or they're reading a magazine. So actually, we all like reading. It's a case of what we're reading. And surely, what God has written here should be something precious to us. Think of that testimony of Corrie ten Boom, there in prison, there in all the darkness and the suffering. What she needed was the truth. What she needed was hope and light. And that is what we find in God's word. So to be a truly spiritual Christian is to be guided by God's book. Jesus himself was that person. He knew Scripture. He learnt Scripture. He lived by Scripture. We have so many books to help us understand it. What are we doing with them? This is what we need to prepare us for the future. To state the obvious, these final verses contain a lot of people. There's lists of lots and lots of people. Why? Well, Paul knew lots of people. He worked with lots of people. He trained lots of people. And that is so much a characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. You are not someone in isolation. You are not this person with this sort of holy hotline to God in isolation. You are part of the community. You are part of the church, and that means people. So spirituality does not mean isolation. And Paul wants these people close. He wants Timothy close. It's not enough just to communicate by letter. He says, do your best to come to me quickly, to come to me before winter. He wants Timothy's physical presence. And actually, no technology can replace that. I don't know what you watch over Christmas, but one thing we did watch were the Royal Institution Christmas lectures. And they're very good. And one of the things they were trying to do in these lectures this year was to not simply to be able to communicate like over the phone with someone, but how can you almost bring their whole presence to you? And so they managed to create this sort of 3D image of the person they were trying to talk to. But not only that, they were trying to say, well, how could you almost shake their hand? And they had this robotic hand that mirrored the movements of the person's hand. They even tried to be able to transport taste, a sort of electronic device creating taste sensations that you could share. But at the end of the day, it was actually all pretty pathetic compared to the reality of a living person in front of you. You just can't replace that. Our bodies are important. Meetings matter. Being together matters. It's one reason why we want to do that equipped conference. Yeah, you can say we can talk to people, we can know people at a distance, but actually getting people physically together is really significant. That's what Paul wanted. But there's problems when you do that. Because people are problems. People are complex. You're going to start to need wisdom in how you deal with different people. Think of the amazing way Jesus dealt with different people. How he saw through them. He dealt with some people far more harshly than perhaps you would expect. Other people, he was incredibly gentle. He had that perfect wisdom to know the difference. And we see a similar contrast in Paul. He talks about this guy Demas that he previously worked with. But it seems that Demas perhaps couldn't take the suffering and the persecution that was involved in following Paul because his heart was in the wrong place. Paul says that he loved this world. And really that means he loved this age, the here and now. But remember what we did last time. What are we meant to love? In verse 8, Jesus is appearing, his coming again, the future. Demas loved the here and now, not the future. Why does he rebuke him publicly? This is a bit harsh, isn't it? Isn't it right to correct people in private? This is a letter going to the church publicly. Well, I think it's to warn people that this man Demas is unfit for office. He's someone facing the wrong way. He's warning people, don't put him in leadership in your church. But then look at Mark. He says, Mark is helpful to me in my ministry. Many years before, Mark had left Paul. He deserted Paul. But now things were different. Now he was useful to Paul. Paul didn't hold a grudge. Rather, he wanted Mark to help him and to help him for the future. So Demas and Mark in some ways look very similar, and yet Demas is going in one direction and Mark is going in the other. Which one are you? You look at Alexander here in verse 14. Alexander the metal worker. He's harmed Paul personally. But what Paul picks up on here is his teaching. He's someone that's opposed the gospel and therefore he's dangerous. And Paul commits him to God's judgment. Paul doesn't take revenge. He says the Lord will repay him for what he has done. He's able to trust God's judgment. But you compare that to these Christians that deserted Paul in verse 16. Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. And these presumably were other, they were Christians in Rome at the time, and the Christians could have come to Paul's aid and defense in his trial. And I've often read this passage and thought, oh, come on, these were pretty pathetic, weren't they? Come on, you could at least have stuck up for Paul and turned up at his trial. But the more I thought about this, the more I think, well, boy, you can understand this. This was a public trial before someone like Nero. And so if you go to a trial and you stick up for Paul, you yourself become under threat. Your family becomes under threat. Your property. You become known as one of these troublemakers. There's big risks attached. So you can understand why people were reluctant to publicly identify with Paul. And yet for them, Paul is forgiving. He says, may the Lord not, may it not be held against them. Paul understands their fear. He's very forgiving of that. Look at the different way Paul treats these people. But to secure a future for the church, he needs to work with people. That will sometimes bring disappointment. That will sometimes bring encouragement. But you cannot avoid it. And we need God's wisdom as we work with people. But finally, Paul is strategic. This is a spiritual quality. Paul wants to make the best use of the resources God has given. How can the church be helped most? How can I serve God the best? And so even when he's asking for things like the cloak, the books, for Mark to come, why? Well, it's so he can serve and minister better. If he's warmer, he can survive longer, he can work better. If he's got the books, that's for the future of the church. Why does he want Mark? Well, he's helpful in his ministry. These needs need to be met so he can be effective in his ministry. And Paul is so practical in this. We thought about even the way they changed the way you stopped using scrolls and started using books. There's something very practical about that. It was strategic. When Paul tells Timothy to pick up this cloak in Troas, Troas was a seaport on the way to get to Rome. It wasn't something you would have to go completely out of your way to do. Paul was thinking practically. Why does he send Tychicus to Ephesus? Well, if Timothy was in Ephesus, so if Timothy's going to come and visit Paul, who's going to look after the church in Ephesus? Well, that's why he sends Tychicus there. And think of this, why is Paul writing to Timothy? Why pick him? Why spend time in these last weeks writing to Timothy? Well, Timothy was one of the leaders in the church, one of the assistants to the apostles. So Paul, there's only one of Paul, he has limited time. How can he best help the church? Well, let's invest time in a leader, in Timothy. How can he best use his time in prison? Well, there's lots of things he can't do, but he can write to Timothy. And that was a letter, and I'm sure Paul perhaps wouldn't quite have realised this, but a letter that would be read by millions of Christians for centuries to come. How was going to Paul use his time on trial? You see, he was a clever man. He could have spent his energy and effort in trying to find a way to get released, trying to find a sort of loophole under Roman law. But instead, he sees his time on trial as a wonderful opportunity, in verse 17, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. He saw this as a wonderful opportunity to fulfill what God had saved him for. Right back the day that he was converted, God says this about Paul. He says, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings." That's what Paul was doing here in his trial. He could preach to the ruler of the known world. He saw his time in prison. He saw his trial as an opportunity. I once read of a Christian in the Soviet Union during the time of the Great Persecution who was sent to Siberia. And he said, "This is great. There's all these people in the prisons in Siberia that need to hear the gospel. I'm being sent there at KGB expense to go and tell them." He saw it as an opportunity to serve God, even as he was going to suffer there in prison. So Paul here is thinking strategically. He's thinking of the future needs of the church. And it's not the sort of strategy you learn at a business school. It's what you learn from the Bible. This is God's wisdom. And in God's wisdom, the strategic thing for Paul is to be in prison. No one would have thought of that. No one would have thought, well, that's a good place to be. And yet, in God's wisdom, that was the very best place for him to be. And it's partly because of Paul's periods in prison that we have his letters that we do in the New Testament. I would put it as strongly as this. It is sinful not to be strategic. You see, if we're not being strategic, we're not really loving God. We're not really being faithful. We're not using the resources he's given and his gifts well. Jesus was strategic. Jesus could have got sidetracked in so many ways. There were so many good things he could have done. But if he'd done those and not gone to the cross, no one could be forgiven. Jesus was strategic. He stuck to the most important thing, which was to go to Jerusalem and to be crucified. Sadly, there are many Christian church activities that go on that are not strategic, that are actually a waste of time and resources. There's many Christian organizations that perhaps had a function hundreds of years ago, or even 50 years ago, that perhaps don't have that same function today, and yet they carry on. They have committee meetings and budgets and time and energy taken into them. There's many books that are written that are not actually the most helpful thing for the church. Dare I say it, many conferences organised. And I think as we put on this Equip conference, there's always a danger that we start creating something that becomes a diversion. Is it strategic? Is it actually what is needed? Think of my work with BCM. It's very important that we do not get sidetracked away from things that are the most important and the most use in God's kingdom. And if you're thinking this is just for leaders, yes, your leaders need to be strategic. You're wrong. Leaders do need to be strategic, and some people have a particular gift in this. But this is something for every Christian. You need to be asking, how can I make the best use, the maximum use of the gifts, the time, the money, the energy, the experiences that God has given me? Maybe you have gifts in friendship, gifts in cooking or computing, presentation, organizing, sport, study. Maybe you have experience of unemployment, illness, bereavement, depression. How can you use those things best for God's glory? How can you use the situation and the gifts God has given you for God? That was Paul's great vision. To him be glory forever and ever, he says in verse 18. That's what it means to be strategic. He was planning for the future. He was wanting God to be glorified. But I want to finish today with three challenges that are going to include every single one of us here today. Because this letter is not just written to Timothy. It's written to us all. The final verse, it says, "The Lord be with your spirit." The "your" there is singular. He's writing to Timothy. But then he says, "Grace be with you." That is plural. He's writing to the church. He's writing to all of us today. So let me ask this question. Are you planning for the future? And the first question I have to ask is, if you're not a Christian, are you someone that has trusted Christ? Are you someone that is following him? Are you someone that is longing for his return? If not, you are not planning for the future. You may have a career planned out, you may have a pension in hand, you may have your ideas for what's going to happen this week. But what about when you die? Paul was facing that here. It's the one certainty we all have, the greatest challenge we face. And the only one who can help us in that is Jesus Christ. He is the only person who has conquered death. He removes the sting of death because of his death on the cross for sin. You know, Paul was once a very religious man, but he wasn't ready to die. It's only when he met Jesus, the risen Jesus, that he realized he needed to trust in him to find forgiveness. So don't be a fool. Prepare for your future by trusting in Jesus. That's if you've not trusted him yet. But what if you have? What if you're a Christian? I'm going to divide you into two groups, young and old. And I don't care which group you put yourself in. You can be 90 and call yourself young. That's fine. I don't mind. And you'll understand why. If you're young, you are the future. The gospel rests with you. One day, I will be dead. One day, your parents will be dead. One day, you will need the answers. So there won't be someone to ask, well, what does this mean? How do we deal with this issue? What do I say to my friend who asked me this? People will actually be asking you those questions. So if you don't know the gospel, if you don't grasp this pattern of sound teaching that Paul talks about, the gospel will be lost. So my question is, how are you going to use the gifts that you have to grow in your knowledge of the truth and to pass it on? Timothy was in Ephesus. The Apostle John also spent time in Ephesus. It was a thriving church. But you know where Ephesus is? It's Turkey. There is not much of a thriving church there today. The gospel was not passed on. What about if you're an old Christian? Well, my question in a way is the same. It's, are you preparing others for the future? Is your concern, like Paul's, not your own problems, but the future of the church? Are you passing on the gospel like Paul? Are you passing on a godly example so that there will be people growing up that will say, yes, I remember that person in the church. I remember how they spoke, how they prayed, how they suffered. That made an impact upon me. Well, actually, we are all passing on something. We're all passing on an example. The only issue is whether it's a good one or a bad one. But think of what the wonder of the church is. You're bringing old people and young people together. What a resource older people are. They're people that can have been long in the faith. They have a treasure trove of wisdom. Are you passing that on? Are you listening to that? Would you befriend a younger person? Would you invest time in them? Would you pray for them? Would you support them? Let me read to you what a German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said. He was a pastor who opposed Hitler in World War II. He spent a lot of his time actually working amongst children and young people. And he said this. He said, it is the task of youth not to reshape the church, but rather to listen to the word of God. It is the task of the church not to capture the youth, but to teach and proclaim the word of God. That is what we've got to train one another in. The church is a relay race. We're passing on the baton. If we don't, the gospel will be lost. We are one generation in this country from becoming the same sort of gospel wasteland as Turkey. Don't underestimate how quickly that can happen. We could have as many churches as Turkey in one generation if we do not pass on the gospel. That is the challenge of 2 Timothy. Are you preparing for the future? And when you see that challenge, I think you can understand why Paul's last words are, "Grace be with you." because that is exactly what we're going to need. And may God help us to rise to that challenge.